I contacted Tom Constable, who actually just retired after, I think, 40-plus years of teaching at Dallas. And he has available to graduates his ongoing updated notes he's written on every book. And he just asked us not to, publish them. And so I contacted him and got permission to print off for you from his 2019 edition, Appendix 1. He said, you could do that on your own. And I said, yeah, or I can hit print and give them yours. And it would save me a lot of time. So for those of you that have endured to the end, it's a special treat for you to get this sequence of Paul's activities, starting from his birth, going with the date there, which is the year A.D.s, all the way through the book of Acts, all the way to even past the book of Acts, and his second imprisonment and his being martyred in Rome. So I just, I had that in my notes from his 1991 edition when I had him for Acts. And so I thought it might be interesting and helpful to you to kind of trace Paul's life. So I'm not going to go through that. But that's just for your use and benefit. But you will only get benefit if you use it. So hopefully you'll do that. Well, we left Paul in Malta last week, and that's where they were shipwrecked. They were there for a while, and actually 3 months, and then they were looked after there favorably. And Paul healed the leader's daddy, and then other people came and got healed. And when the time came, they set sail from Malta all the way to Rome. So we're going to look at this last section, on to Rome. We've been a long time from getting Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea, from Caesarea to Malta and a shipwreck. Now he's finally going to get to Rome, and he's going to be there for some time as well, about 2 years. And he's not going to be able to move around freely. He's going to be guarded. He has to provide his own quarters and pay for it, although he can have visitors come and bring him and supplies, things like that. He writes several of his prison epistles or letters from this first imprisonment in Rome. His second imprisonment, he writes his last letter, 2 Timothy. So we're going to pick it up here in verse 11. And it says, at the end of the 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship, which had wintered at the island. Most of the time, the Alexandrian ships carried grain, wheat. And so we can assume, we don't know for sure, but we can assume that this ship was carrying grain. And, of course, you would buy a passage. It wasn't a passenger ship. It was a cargo ship. But people could purchase a ticket or pay a fare and go where it was going. And this ship had wintered there at the island of Malta, and it had the name or the figurehead, the twin brothers, or its figurehead. Now, these twin brothers were actually two Greek gods that they believed had a power over the sea. And so they kind of had them, if you've ever seen ships, on the bow and the keel that runs up to the top, they would actually carve, like a mermaid or something like that. These had two twin brothers that were Greek, from Greek mythology. And this is the only ship, I believe, in the New Testament, if not in the whole Bible, that is actually named for us. And so if you ever get in the position, or I, to own a boat large enough to put a name on it, I would not put twin brothers on it. That's, you know, kind of a, that would be like using the horoscope or something. But after we put in at Syracuse, so they leave Malta and they go into Syracuse, and you have a map from previous that shows where Syracuse, that's not New York, by the way. We stayed there for 3 days. So they unload and probably take another load on. That's why they're there for 3 days. In verse 13, it says they're going to go to Rhegium. It says, from there we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium. And a day later, a south wind sprang up. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli. And from there, we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. Thus, we came to Rome. So, when they get into Puteoli, they're there for 7 days, and they find some believers, and they're there for 7 days. And it says in verse 15, and the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and three inns to meet us. And these are just cities that are located around that region, and they're going to have to hoof it from Puteoli to Rome. So they're there for 7 days. They come and meet Paul. They hear about him being there. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. In other words, they brought him encouragement. You know, he doesn't know, well, pretty much knows he's going to go to Rome, but he really doesn't know what his fate is in Rome. And then in verse 16, he's going to arriving in Rome and Paul's accommodations. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself. So he didn't have to stay in a prison. He had rented quarters. He had to pay for them, or had people help him pay for them. He was with a soldier who was guarding him. He was chained. He wasn't allowed to freely go around like he was in Caesarea, although he was confined to the praetorium there, Herod's praetorium. Here he's pretty much in his hotel room, so to speak. But it's a large place. Now, his room's probably small, but it's probably got a lobby-type area or an open court area, because while he's there, he's going to have people come, and he's going to talk to them, especially the leaders of the synagogue, and some of them are going to get it, and some of them aren't going to get it. And we're going to see that unfold here. So Paul meets with the leaders of the Jews in Rome, beginning in verse 17. And if you have a paragraph Bible, verse 16 is one paragraph, one sentence, one paragraph, just kind of giving a brief history or about his quarters there in Rome. And after 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. Now, these are believing Jews from the Dispersia when they were sent out from the persecution. Some of them made it all the way to Rome. Great lifestyle there. I mean, Rome was, you know, a great city. They were ruling Israel under Roman rule, Gentile rule. And so he meets with these leading men of the Jews, and when they came together, he began saying to them, so he's going to give a defense. He's going to, you know, he's thinking, I need to clear the air. I don't know what they've heard about what's happened to me. I don't know if they understand all that I've been through, but now I get a chance to give my side of the story. It says, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death." But remember, he didn't know what their ruling was going to be, so he kind of pleaded to Rome because of his dual citizenship. Verse 19, "But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar." Now, Caesar is a common name for the ruler of the Roman Empire. You know, you have Caesar's like a title. Nero's actually the one that in this period of time that is ruling. He says, "Not that I had any accusation against my nation." In other words, he says, I appealed to Caesar because it was the last straw. It was like my ace in the hole. And he wants them to know that he didn't have any qualms with Jews or with Israel, his nation, but it was just to save his hide, so to speak. Verse 20, "For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." And he doesn't know what they've heard, you know, so he's just making sure that he's still on Israel's side. Why is he on Israel's side? Because he's on God's side. You can't be against Israel and be on God's side. It's part of the Abrahamic covenant. Those who bless Israel will be blessed. Those who curse Israel will be cursed. And I really believe fundamentally that's why the United States has prospered so well, because we've always been an ally with Israel. And our current president is very pro-Israel. Verse 21, "They said to him, 'We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you.'" And that's unusual. That's very unusual. And we have no explanation why nothing was communicated about Paul to these Jews in Rome. The only thing I can think of, and it's just speculation, is in their heart of hearts, they knew they were wrong. And so, therefore, they didn't send word of any kind. Now, previously in Rome, the Roman leaders were not favorable to Christianity. Then they became more favorable, and Nero was favorable to the Christians until he had Rome set on fire in July of 64. Can't compete with that. And so word got out that possibly Nero had set the fire, and he did, but he shifted the responsibility and blamed the Christians for setting the fire to Rome. He basically set the fire, according to history, because he wanted a different layout, wanted to build it differently. So he kind of burned it down to set it. That's when he started persecuting the Christians, and things went south for the Christians, setting them on fire, having them fed to the lions and things like that. Up until that time, he had been pretty favorable to the Christians, as long as they didn't cause any problems. Long as there was, you know, no civil disputes, no religious disputes, no political disputes. Long as you kind of stay to yourself, everything's okay. Verse 22. We desire to hear from you what your views are for concerning this sect. Now remember, Judaism initially, and those that stayed steeped in Judaism, had this mindset. Judaism is still the religion. I use religion for the lack of a better term, but it's still number one. Christianity is okay as a byproduct or as a part, as a sect of Judaism. And in order to be okay with the synagogues and the religious leaders, as long as Christians, they could believe in Christ, they could believe in the resurrection, just don't go around, you know, promoting it very hard. But as long as they obeyed the law of circumcision, the law of the Sabbath, the dietary law, as long as they practice Judaism, they were fine to say that they were Christians and that they believed in the Messiah. And you still have the same thing today. You have Messianic Jews. Messianic Jews are those that believe that the Savior has come. Then you have Orthodox Jews that don't believe that Jesus has come in the flesh. They don't believe in the first coming of the Messiah. So basically, that's what these Jews were saying. Hey, we've got some things that concern us about the sect. One is that Jesus has come in the flesh, and two is that he was killed, resurrected from the dead. They had, when you look at in Psalm 22, most people are very familiar with Psalm 23, but Psalm 22 talks about a suffering servant. Isaiah 53 talks about a suffering servant. Talks about Jesus' crucifixion, spells it out. They had hardly zero context or understanding of the Messiah coming and suffering. Their view was the Messiah coming and setting up the kingdom. Luke writes a lot about the kingdom in his gospel. He also writes here at the end, because he's recording Paul's actions, but he's going to talk more about the kingdom. Remember at the beginning of the book of Acts, what were the disciples, the apostles, asking Jesus after his resurrection when he appeared to them? Is now the time that you're going to set up the kingdom? And remember what Jesus' response was right before verse 8, 1-8? When I set up the kingdom's not what you need to be worried about. What you need to do is you're going to receive power. The time and the epochs for setting up the kingdom is none of your concern. When the Holy Spirit comes, you're going to receive power and you're going to be my witnesses. So they had very little understanding of this church age that was about to be birthed at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So they've got some concerns. And then he goes on in the middle of verse 22. It is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. In other words, this sect, this Christianity, the way, all the Jews speak against it. Now, all is a hyperbole because obviously there are some believing Jews. Now, what is the theological significance of Christianity first being presented to the Jews? Because they're going to reject it. As a nation and as the leaders of the nation, they're going to reject Christianity, which is going to do what? It's going to open the door for the presentation to the Gentiles. And Paul is following that order. He's given the Jews an opportunity first before it's presented to the Gentiles. And because of the rejection of the Jews, the Gentiles are grafted in. That's exactly how Mormonism started. Joseph Smith said, or misinterpreted, where Jesus said, in the Gospels, I have sheep of other pastures. He's talking about all Gentiles. Well, Joseph Smith took that as not Israel, but the United States. And that's how basically how Mormonism started. So here in verse 23, it says, when they had set a day for Paul, so Paul meets with them, they have a little opposition, so they set a date. They say, well, we're going to set a day aside where we're going to hear Paul out. So Paul's going to have an opportunity to try to persuade the elders of the Jewish synagogues in Rome. And so verse 23 begins that way. When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. Therefore, you have to determine that Paul didn't rent a palace, but wherever he had the rented quarters, it had a courtyard or a place where they could meet. And he was explaining. Now, the word here that's used in the Greek text for explaining means that he was given an argument, not an argument of, you know, of shouting and that kind of thing, but presenting his case for Christianity. It means to persuade someone. That's why I use the word persuade in the outline. He was persuading, explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus. So he's blending the two together. He knew that their heart was set on the coming of the Messiah for the first time in their view to set up the kingdom. Now in the Gospels, what you see is whenever John the Baptist is the forerunner, he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now why was the kingdom of God at hand? Well, first of all, the king was there. And throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, that's what their focus was. Is now the time you're going to set up the kingdom? Matthew talks about that in chapter 24 and 25. At the beginning of chapter 24, they ask about the kingdom. In Luke 21, they ask about the kingdom. And in both places, Jesus says, here's the events. Here's what it's going to look like before I set up the kingdom. And it's so often misinterpreted, both in chapter 24 of Matthew and 21 in Luke. It's so misinterpreted because a lot of people say, well, these events have got to take place. So when we see these events taking place, we know that the coming of Christ is near. That's true, but those events are not taking place now. They're taking place in the tribulation period because they blend and use simultaneously the words for the first coming, not the first coming of Christ, but the second coming of Christ, one in the air, which is the rapture, and the second coming where he comes visibly, the earth. And that's what Jesus is saying. He says, before I set up the kingdom, here's what's going to happen. And he's talking about events in the tribulation period. So when he gets here, he's going to talk about the kingdom because he doesn't want Israel as a nation, because when you read the book of Romans, what does Paul do? Paul builds his argument or his defense beginning in chapter 1 with this righteousness that has been revealed, the righteousness of God that has been revealed through Jesus Christ, that God has revealed himself in nature, the general revelation, that's been rejected. It says he has made known his invisible attributes in creation, but that's been rejected. So he goes on, then he says, listen, all of mankind is guilty of sin. And then he says, all Gentiles are guilty. All Jews are guilty. And he goes right on through, and he says, get into chapter 5, and he makes the distinction between Adam. We're all guilty in Adam. Then he says, but all can become righteous in Christ. And he talks about righteousness by faith, not by works. Then he gives an example of Abraham. And he says, Abraham had two sons. Ishmael and Isaac. One of a bond servant who is not the promised seed, and one from the promised seed. And then he uses the example of Abraham, and he quotes back from Genesis chapter 15. It says, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, he says, listen, Abraham believed God, and it was accredited to him as righteousness. Then you get to chapter 8, and then Paul anticipates the question that the Jews would have in 9, 10, and 11. Well, what about us? What about the kingdom? What about the covenants? If the church has been grafted in, not replacement theology, that's where people say the church has replaced Israel, and it has not. Israel is separate and distinct, and the church is separate and distinct. The church enjoys the blessings of the covenants, but they do not replace Israel. Israel will never be the bride of Christ, and the bride of Christ, the church, will never become Israel. So they ask the question, well, has God forsaken Israel? Have they? What about the kingdom? And so in 9, 10, and 11, you see where Paul explains in the book of Romans, no, God has not forgotten Israel. And then he goes on through the end of the book to explain how the two flesh out together. So Paul knows that they're concerned about Israel, and they're concerned about the kingdom, because that's what they're hanging their hat on. That's their whole hope. What's our whole hope? The resurrection. That's what their hope should have transferred to. Now, Jesus actually offered the kingdom in his first coming. Where did he offer the kingdom? When did he offer the kingdom? Triumphal entry. And they rejected it. Because remember in Luke 19:42, Jesus says, if you had only known on this day what would have brought you peace. Now the question is that you should have is, well, what if Israel as a nation as a whole had accepted Christ as he rode in? Would he have ushered in the kingdom? Yes. What's the next question? Would Christ have died? Yes. But they didn't accept. They rejected it. And so they are blinded. Israel, and if you look at Israel, God always condemns them because of the revelation that they were given and the blindness to it. So here's the direction that Paul's going in his explanation. He says, in the middle of verse 23, he says, testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus. From both the law of Moses. What's significant about the law of Moses and Jesus? Question number one. Is the law of Moses or the Mosaic covenant everlasting covenant? No. It came in alongside the Abrahamic covenant for a period of time, and then it ended. Why did it end? Because Jesus fulfilled the Mosaic covenant. He fulfilled the law. And from the prophets. The prophets wrote about Jesus. They predicted what Jesus would do. They predicted when he would come, right down to them. And he says he did this from morning until evening. And everybody thinks they can get it on a 45-minute message once a week. So they went 12 hours from morning to evening. Verse 24, some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. That's always the case. That's always the case with any audience. I don't care how good or poor a teacher you are. Some are going to get it and some aren't. Verse 25. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. So what people is he talking to? The Jews. Now, where's he quoting from? Isaiah. What chapter? Chapter 6. What do most people know about Isaiah chapter 6? In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and the train of his robe filled the whole throne room, and the cherubim and the seraphim with their wings, one covering. And I said, woe is me. Holy, holy, holy. The Lord God Almighty. That's where we get that great hymn. And then at the end, Isaiah says, here I am, Lord, send me. Then in verse 9, that's where he begins to quote from. He quotes from 9 through 11 here. Notice what he says, 26, in the last part. And you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. He's talking to Israel. Now, this is cutting to these leaders. This is sticking a dagger right into them. For the heart of this people has become dull. And with their ears, they are scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Heal them here is spiritual. A lot of times people will quote this verse in praying for people that are sick. They say, by his stripes we are healed. That's not what that verse means. By his stripes, we are spiritually healed. There is a denomination that believes in healing under the atonement. That means that when Christ died, we are physically healed also under the atonement. Well, if that was the case, people wouldn't die that are believers. Then in verse 28 says, therefore, let it be known to you, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. So their rejection opens the door for the Gentiles. And then there's some controversy about verse 29, whether that's actually in the earlier manuscripts or not. It said, when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. What gets them? What does them in here? Same thing that did Satan in. Pride. Pride. We go back to the book of Romans, and it's worth taking time here, even though we've gone over a little bit. According to Joe, we've probably gone over a lot, but he's not up there, is he? So we'll go till he returns. Forgot where I was going. Somebody help me. Romans, yeah. What did the Jews always say when Paul's making his argument? Hey, we're descendants of Abraham. We're Hebrews. What's Paul? That's when Paul says, so is Ishmael. He was a descendant of Abraham. Joe's back. Let me hurry. A different Lord, the Lord of worship. So what Paul says is, listen, Abraham had two sons. So he says there's two descendants. Being a physical descendant of Abraham will not get you anything. You have to be a spiritual descendant of Abraham. And that's when he quotes Genesis 15:6, where it was... You doing that up there? So Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. So here he says, listen. The Gentiles listened. So when he spoke these words, they departed. They got upset. Now, notice what Paul's going to do. Is he going to let that stop him? No. 2 full years in Rome, he's going to take advantage of it. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. What else did he do? So he took full advantage of that. My prayer is that you will, on your own, even after this lengthy study of the book of Acts, work through it for yourself so that you can at least walk your way through these 28 chapters and piece together the big pictures. My hope is you'll do that with every book in the Bible eventually and be able to walk your way through it. So I've really appreciated Mike. You want me to give you my answer or Dr. Pentecost's answer? Dr. Pentecost's answer was always this. Well, now nobody knows, but if I knew, then I would be God, wouldn't I? Part of me says he did, but we don't have any evidence, you know? It's like, man, I hope he did, you know? I know that Jonah didn't. That's where Jonah was headed. The Tarshish was in Spain. So I know he didn't make it. So I don't know. It's a good question, but I just can't give you an answer because I don't know. So, many believe he did, and many believe he didn't, you know. And it's interesting that we're not given much details between now and his next imprisonment, you know, other than what we have in his letters. So, I mean, we're given a lot of details in Acts about what he's doing, and then it gets kind of hazy. Right. I do, yeah. Well, Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians, not Luke. Well, he does because he wrote it, yeah. No. If you go back and look at the notes, I think he wrote it earlier than that. Yeah. All right, any other questions? So, work your way through it, and we'll start our study of angels next week. Well, actually, I won't be here next Wednesday night. David's going to teach, and then we'll start. So you get a break for a Wednesday. All right. Thank you for coming and enduring this study.